Well, we'll see. Let's begin with a quick review. What's our topic that we've been talking about in our Sunday school series? Judy.
Not hyper-Calvinism.
That's right. We're doing a series, struggled to find a mouthful of a title, but we're speaking against hyper-Calvinism. And by doing so, we get to think a little bit about Calvinism and what it actually teaches, and then how we are not teaching hyper-Calvinism, and we're walking through different aspects of that. And one of the things I've been doing to help us think about the issue, I've been asking the question, what are two main things when we talk about Calvinism from God's perspective or from God's work do we like to highlight as Calvinists? Two big things. One?
God's sovereignty.
God's sovereignty. And what's the other one? God's predestining. So God's predestined all things. He's got a plan. And God has, in his sovereignty, in his kingly rule and control, is working all of it out. So he has a plan and he's executing it. Now, we've said, though, that hyper-Calvinists typically get it wrong by forgetting one other thing, one other truth. In addition to God's sovereignty, what else do Calvinists do affirm?
Man's responsibility.
Man's responsibility, absolutely. And so today, well, we've been going through a few different related topics into that. So we, for example, we talked about then how that works out from a philosophical standpoint. We talked about hard determinism versus compatibilism. That was kind of our philosophy lesson. And hyper-Calvinists tend to be this hard determinism, and Calvinists want to affirm a compatibilism, that free will in some sense is true, but that doesn't do away with that God is still in control of all things and has determined all things, has ordained all things, using the biblical language, and that there's a way in which those things are compatible, biblically speaking. We also talked the last lesson about the notion of evil, or sometimes referred to as the problem of evil, and we said that hyper-Calvinists sometimes want to make God in some sense the author of evil, and though God is in control of all things, the scriptures would have us to not attribute evil to God. God doesn't work evil in people. God is not to be blamed for people in their sin. And we talked about some of the issues that we actually spent 2 weeks talking about that because it opened up a lot of questions. And so last week turned into a Q&A on that subject. So today we're continuing to go down now and think of different aspects of hyper-Calvinism and where maybe hyper-Calvinists might go astray from what Calvinists actually hold dear. And I've got a couple things up here that will begin to introduce today's topic. And let me say that when we use some of this language up here, I found that sometimes people that we might think are hyper-Calvinists, because of the way they use some of this language, that when you actually talk with them, it may be more of just a terminology issue on some of this stuff. But I do think there is, as we'll see, an underlying issue where we do find hyper-Calvinistic tendencies. And maybe to remind us all, my goal in teaching this whole series is that even though we may not claim to be hyper-Calvinists, in practice do we sometimes act like it in some of our ways in which we do or think about things. And so today there's this distinction sometimes made. The Reformed teach total depravity. That's what we teach, total depravity. The idea that man has, because of the fall into sin, become a slave to sin. Every part of us is affected by sin. Before we're born again, before we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are corrupt in every aspect of our being. And that has a number of bad ramifications, including the fact that we won't on our own come to Christ. We need the Spirit to work new birth in us and draw us to Christ in faith and by His Word. And so that's total depravity. And if I were to make a little cup here, let's say this is a cup, and we'll say there's wine in there. If you don't like wine, you can call juice. But let's say I drop some poison in here. The poison is going to, you know, affect all of the wine or juice. Now, some speak of the language of utter depravity, and for them, it's taking total depravity, I would say, in a hyper way, where they basically are saying that man is not just totally depraved, but as evil as they could be. And maybe the idea is, instead of having a glass of wine with a little bit of poison that's filled everything, or a lot of poison that's filled everything, it's like, imagine just pure poison, you know, nothing but poison. Poison upon poison. Utterly poison. Again, I think when you have conversations with folks, sometimes you realize in talking about it that it's more of a terminology issue than an actual substance issue. But as we'll further talk about today, I think there is a concern that we want to be able to understand. And that concern is often brought out when we begin to talk about another area that is related, which is common grace. And this is also another area where people sometimes get hung up with the labels, and maybe they say, we don't like this label common grace, but maybe they actually agree with the point, and if that's the case, no big deal. But sometimes you can have people that disagree with the concept, too. The idea of common grace. Anybody want to take a stab at the idea of common grace? Deborah.
That God shares his sunshine on everybody, or his rain, or his all the goodness that is his. It falls on both those who are unsaved and those who are saved, those who are wicked, those who are, part of his kingdom.
Amen. And as we'll develop even more today, that's one of the aspects of common grace. But another aspect of common grace, it comes down to, why can my pagan mechanic work on my car okay? How can he have knowledge, right? Shouldn't he just be, as a condemned sinner, just shovel off to hell right away, right? I mean, why does he have any abilities? Why does he have any skills? And then related to that, why is he not just the pure evil kind of guy just walking around killing everybody who gets in his way, stealing and cheating and lying in every possibility? We would say that that's part of God's common grace that keeps sinners from their consistent end, right? And so common grace has various aspects in how it affects this world. You could begin to see how this could be related to this topic, right? If you think man is utterly depraved and everyone's just Hitler's walking around, or worse than Hitler's walking around, then you probably don't recognize much common grace. But when you instead talk about this doctrine, total depravity, think about where the conversation tends to go. If you're talking with not a hyper-Calvinist, but you're talking with someone who's an Arminian about the doctrine of total depravity, what's their response usually? What's that? They're sick? Tell me what you mean by that.
They're not totally depraved. They're just a little sick.
Okay, good. And what example might they use?
They're not dead.
Okay. Okay, good.
They're sick.
Jim?
Well, they'll say something like, then they can't be held to be guilty of their sin because they didn't do it. Really, they were just had to.
And that's certainly a topic we're kind of heading in today's thing here. Daniel?
Their inability.
Their abilities, their own fault. Okay. None of you are reading my mind well today, but those are all great points. One of the things I get sometimes when I talk about total depravity is they try to point to evidence that would contradict, in their mind, total depravity. But look, my neighbor, they're a good citizen.
Using common grace.
Well, that's the thing. The common grace answers this question. So they look at their unbelieving friends and they say, This person is just the most nicest person. Or, I needed help cutting my grass the other day, and my neighbor came over and helped me cut my grass. And there's the dilemma, so to speak, of a righteous pagan. And it's not, a real dilemma. It's really not from our understanding of what's truly righteous or not. We have to acknowledge that a unbeliever can do certain things that are outwardly, externally, in accordance with God's laws. Not all the time, but in certain situations. Now, they haven't done it with a heart that says, I'm here to glorify God. They haven't done it with, I'm doing this in service of the king. And so therefore, it is this, meaning it's been tainted with sin. A good thing done for the wrong goal is sinful according to God's ultimate standard of right versus wrong. And so why does someone actually do, who's a non-believer, who's not born again, why do they do things that are at least sometimes outwardly in conformity to God's law? It's because, A, they're not utterly depraved, they are totally depraved, and B, because of common grace. Does that make sense? Now, I guess sometimes it can get over discussions over terminology here, but I want us to understand the basic principles. Deborah.
Part of the common grace, though, is that God has used acculturation. The fact that if you're in a community where there has been a Christian underpinnings or Christian leaders or community, there is a sense of wanting to fit in. Mm. So you go along with the mores that have been taught to you. And if you look at cultures as they get further and further and further away from that, you get more and more of the utter depravity showing up in terms of, oh, well, I can get away with that. I can do more of that and more of that. And I was just reading an article that this last year in Mexico, 26,000 people were killed by drug cartels and nothing was done about it. That's that going from total depravity in a culture towards the utter depravity line because we allow it to.
Well, this is a perfect setup because I put all this up here. This is the background for my topic today, but it's not my actual application I wanted us to deal with. What you began to talk about is heading to where I want to go, and so I'm going to erase all this unless anyone needs it. Speak now. But Sarah, go ahead. It means that what they're doing is totally evil, but not utterly evil. This is where it can be a terminology issue. Obviously, it's a sin because they're not doing it to the glory of God, but it is outwardly, in some regard, keeping God's standards. Depending on your example, I would have to, you know, if they gave to the poor, you know, that was something that the Bible says is a good thing to do. If they honored their mother, you know, those are things that are outwardly keeping it. They're doing it for the wrong reason, therefore it is depraved, therefore it's evil in a larger sense, in an ultimate sense, but it still has certain helps in society and certainly has some resemblance to the at least external standards of God. Jim?
Would Satan be utterly depraved?
I hadn't asked myself that question, but I would think yes, off the top of my head. But I'd have to think about it more. I haven't thought of that question, but my gut would be to lean toward yes. Daniel.
This is a good way of putting it, that totally depraved means sin has infected every part of us, every part of our affections, will, life, and therefore everything we do, even if outwardly conformable to the law of God, is a sin in the sight of God. Whereas utterly depraved means we are actually actively doing all the evil we could possibly do.
That's exactly how I choose. And I think it's helpful to realize, and maybe to answer Sarah's question, right? Like, we're not saying utter depravity is wrong, what the right doctrine is, a little depravity or kind of depravity. We're saying instead of utter, total. And you could argue, what's the difference between utter and total, frankly? That's why we don't want to get lost on the term. What we want to acknowledge is that unregenerate people in different ways do things that are in conformity with the outward external standards of the law, even though they fall short in terms of the inner aspects of what's truly righteous. Judy.
That's right.
That's right. I don't remember the reference either off the top of my head, but that's a good one. Daniel.
Satan obeyed God when God told him not to kill Job.
So maybe he's not told, uttered to pray, just told him to pray. I guess I have to think about that one. What I really wanted us to talk about today, and I think you'll see the connection, and I think it's certainly connected to what Deborah was mentioning. Let's talk for a moment the moral law of God. And there are historically three uses of the moral law of God. And the fancy word of the three uses is the pedagogical, which means it drives us to Christ. The moral law shows that we're sinners and we need Christ, so it drives us to Christ. The next one is sometimes referred to as the normative, which means that as a Christian, speaking out for a Christian, God's moral law shows us how we're to keep, how we're to live that in a way that pleases Him. And then the third use we sometimes refer to as the civil use. And the civil use is the idea that in civil governments, God's moral law can be useful in society for restraining and speaking forth God's will. And my contention for today, and the topic really for today, is that hyper-Calvinists, by their attitude of utter depravity or lack of common grace, can sometimes act like there's very little or really no use of the moral law in terms of a civil use. And let me give you an example. I'm sorry to pick on this book here, but there's a book called Give 'Em Grace, and it's a parenting book. And I think that they fall into this trap here. It's an author even who I normally like, but this author basically in this parenting book says, parents don't know if their kids are regenerated. Because they don't know if their kids are regenerated, they should be careful about giving them laws, rules that they can't keep. And so I said the civil use here is civil, but that applies not just to civil governments. It would apply to parenting relationships. It would apply to various sorts of things. And I do think, you know, the idea of grace and mercy has a place in government. You know, like appeal to the mercy of the court. You know, my poor wife, I'll use you as a bad example here. Sorry. My poor wife, you know, these evil carpool lanes up here. In SoCal, we know how to do carpool lanes. It's a bold yellow double yellow line, always a carpool lane, right? And it's very clear it's a carpool lane. But here it's like, I'm exaggerating now, every fifth Tuesday from 1 to 2 it's a carpool lane. And Kim ended up in a carpool lane in the wrong time, didn't realize, it wasn't trying to disobey the magistrate, and you know, that got a ticket. A really expensive ticket. So she appealed to the mercy of the court, and they reduced it, I think, by half. Which is a little merciful, but not a lot in my judgment. But we're thankful for the mercy. So I'm not saying there shouldn't be mercy and recognizing the fact that, yeah, we struggle with obeying laws. And that's okay. But if we take it to the extreme where we suddenly are saying there's really no use for bringing God's law to someone who may not be unregenerate, I don't think that's biblical. In fact, we bring God's law to unregenerate people for at least one reason, the pedagogical use, that we hope that they might come to Christ. But then the other aspect is that there can be some restraining notion of common grace at work that does, in a parent situation, government situation, even in the church where we presume people are regenerative members, but they may not actually be, right? We don't know if someone is ultimately regenerated or not. So we ought not to have that mentality. Leave that aspect to the Lord and just use the law as we see the law being called to be used in the Bible. So before we move on into that further, questions on that notion? Judy.
That's right.
Only the Christians have the Holy Spirit to help them to do it.
Yeah, it's interesting. Sometimes the non-Christian will throw that in your face, like you do something wrong, and like they'll be like, "Oh, was that the Christian thing to do?" Well, I understand what they're trying to do on that, but yeah, the standard that you think I should hold is actually right, and I confess I just did wrong. But it's not just for me; it's also for you, right? So yeah, good. Other questions along this? Deborah.
Just a comment on the civil law. If two kids are fighting, I don't care whether you're saved or not, you're not going to fight. So that's the law.
That's right.
That's the rule.
That's right.
And so we need to work that through and figure out how that's not going to happen.
That's right. Okay, good. So what I want us to do, I want to look now in the Westminster Standards. We've been starting off each time looking at the Westminster Standards, getting a chance to see what do we as Calvinists actually say from our doctrinal standards. And again, maybe you haven't come into this very often, but that little parenting book just really struck a chord in me, and I think this is an example of this mentality. So let's look to Westminster Confession, Chapter 6. Chapter 6, beginning at 2, 3, and 4. Who can read 2, 3, and 4 for me? Neil.
By this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed in the same death in sin and corrupted nature, conveyed to all their posterity, descending from all by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and fully inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions.
We do have the word utter in there, but don't lose too much sleep over that. what's this talking about?
Original sin.
Original sin, and related to that? Okay, good, good. And a word we talked about today, or two words, total depravity, especially that last point. We are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. It's because of our nature, which is one that's totally depraved, from which all these other things flow. And so we affirm that. But then flip over to chapter 16 to see what else we affirm. 16.7. Who's got that for me? Jim.
Sorry,
go for it.
The works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to the right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God.
Good. So what's that talking about there?
Evil good works.
What's that? Evil good works, have you said?
Yeah,
evil, that's a good way of putting evil good work. People might think we're crazy, but, you know, that's essentially what it is, right? I mean, quote, good works that are ultimately evil because they're not done to the right goal. So this is in our doctrinal standards as well. Yes, we're totally depraved, utterly indisposed, as we talked about in that one. And yet, unregenerate folks sometimes do things that are outwardly in conformity to God's law. Now flip over, kind of we're jumping around here. Sorry, one more. Deborah.
One of the things, though, is I think our unsaved neighbors get into the thing of, if I'm a good person and I do help my neighbor do their lawn or whatever, then I'm gaining merit. And this is talking about you can do good things for your neighbors and your friends and family and stuff like that. But this is talking about the realm of salvation and mm-hmm. your relationship to a perfect God, a holy God. And that's not something that is commonly understood.
And that's really helpful because it goes back to the point that they can think as they're doing these things that now they're earning a place in heaven, but the Bible would say otherwise, that this is actually displeasing to God because of the very nature of how they're going about doing it, so, and their relationship with the Lord. Okay, good. Chapter 19 now, point 6. 19.6. I'm going to read it because I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to stop us partway through here. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others. Who are the others there? The unbelievers, that's right. In that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. And then the next part's a little bit even more nuanced. Discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. That last part, I think, is, though it still has in mind, at least unbelievers in part, it has in mind those unbelievers who will become believers through that pedagogical use. But the first part, the part of it directing and binding them to walk accordingly, that certainly has a application whether you're regenerate or not regenerate. And then it goes on, it says, it is likewise of use to the regenerate, and it goes on to describe certain benefits to the regenerate. So my point here is to show us, as we've walked through kind of three sections of the confession here, yes, we agree with the depravity of man, as we talked about. Yes, we can recognize unregenerate men doing something that is in outward sense good, but not in an ultimate sense. And how they can go about doing that, at least is in part, can make use of the moral law of God. Though, of course, we especially hope for it to have a pedagogical use and not simply just a civil use. Questions? Well, let's look at some Bible passages then. So, for the sake of time, I'm not going to have us turn to Matthew 5:45, which is the passage that Deborah referenced. If she didn't explicitly in her mind reference it, it's certainly the biblical notion, Matthew 5:45, where it says that God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's a reference to God's common grace in terms of like material blessings, right? But what I also want to see in terms of common grace is the notion of the restraint of sin. So let's turn to Genesis 20. In other words, that we see among non-Christians, God sometimes restraining their sin so that they're not committing evil as much as they could. And Genesis 20, verses 3 through 6 is one example of this. And this is, if you remember, Abraham traveling, comes to the land where Abimelech is king, and he's afraid that because his wife is so beautiful, he might be killed because of that. And so he says, she's my sister. And so Abimelech, what's he going to do with regard to Sarah? Is he going to take Sarah as his own? Well, let's see what happens in verses 3 through 6. Who's got that for me? Marlon.
God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man.
Good. So this is one example we can find in the Bible where God restrains someone who's not a follower of the one true God, restrains him from sin, and explicitly says that there in verse 6. Another example is a little bit later in Genesis. We won't turn there. I'll just reference it. You can write it down. Genesis 31:7. This is Jacob talking about his father-in-law, Laban. He says, yet talking to his wife, yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. So see there, Jacob's referencing God restraining Laban in his evil in some regard. And here's another great verse. Go to Romans 2. Romans 2. Romans 2, 14 and 15. Who's got that for me? Daniel.
Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also very witness.
So this might be arguably the most specific passage to our subject up here, right? Where's the moral law described in those verses? On the hearts. And when we talk about it that way, we usually use another term that's more specific. Anybody know what that term is? What's that? Close. The conscience works because of this other term. The natural law. Natural law is the moral law written on people's hearts. The conscience, closely related, is the thing within you that reads the natural law in your heart and either says, yeah, that was good of me, or yeah, that was bad of me. You just have to remember Jiminy Cricket, right? This works because the law has some effect even on these Gentiles that are mentioned here. The Gentiles, right, we shouldn't think of them as regenerate folks, right? These are the nations that have not known the revealed law of God. They have only known what God has put within them. And even they sometimes can accuse or excuse their actions as they, with their conscience, read the natural law within them. Does that make sense? Questions on that notion? Daniel. That's right. In fact, a passage like this would suggest that quite the opposite. Now, reading this in light of chapter 1, I think we also know both from one chapters 1 and 2 of Romans and our own personal experience that because of the depravity of man, our consciences are affected with sin just like everything else is affected with sin. Because our consciences are affected with sin, guess what that means? Sometimes we don't read the law written on our hearts properly. Look at a society, right? We kind of come around and have a large agreement on morality, but not a complete agreement on morality. Why is it some people think abortion's okay, or homosexuality is okay, or as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else, but I do it in secret, it's okay? The Bible would say all those things are not okay. And so it's mankind, the sin that's affected their conscience has allowed them to explain away or to ignore certain aspects of the law written in their hearts. And we can do the same thing with the word written, right? I mean, how many denominations today claim to use this book, but there's some aspect of morality they just say, well, we will just ignore that part. Right? Or it doesn't really mean, even though it says it so clearly, what it means, right? So we can do it with this written, and we can do it with this written law. But the law is still the law. Questions on those? That regard? Okay, let's look now at 1 Peter 2:13. First Peter 2, 13 through 14. This is this. Why don't you read that for us?
Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, for the Lord's
how ought a governor to praise evil do or excuse me, praise good doing and condemn evil doing? What standard should he use? The law of God, right? Now, we know that not every civil government does that, but that's the ultimate definer of what's right and what's wrong. A similar passage, Romans 13, why don't we flip back there? Romans 13, 3 through 5. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Goes on to talk about why you should pay your give to Caesar what is Caesar's stuff. So, just kind of tying together the things here, right? So, we saw briefly some example passages that God in his common grace can restrain sin. We also see then how he has established civil governments to be in the civil realm, restraining the wickedness of men and encouraging the good of man. We saw even in that Romans 2 passage that that comes down individually even, that we all have God's moral law written on our heart. And so all of this would point to this notion of a civil use of the law. And so again, kind of where I'm going with application here is we ought not to go around and think like, well, is that person regenerate or not? Is my daughter or son regenerate or not? And therefore, I won't bring the law to them. No, we bring the law to them because the Bible says we bring the law to them. And we recognize the different uses of it. And I think anytime we try to, like, act too much from, like, this sort of Calvinistic notion of regenerate, unregenerate, which is true, but then try to, like, that's what we see another time. Well, I don't know if this person is really elect, so I won't evangelize to them. That's a future topic, right, that we'll get into. I mean, that's the wrong way of thinking, right? We evangelize to everyone because we're supposed to evangelize to everyone. We give God's law to everyone because the Bible would have God's law come to everyone. That's why he writ it on their hearts and gave them a conscience. And so, yes, we should have, if you're a parent, you know, great mercy and grace in how you parent your kids. But they do need rules, and some of them they will struggle to keep, and that's part of not exasperating them, right? Not being harsh in how you go about that, recognizing our infirmities. But we want to make sure we don't have a hyper-Calvinistic approach to some of this stuff. Questions on this? Other applications that you draw from all this? Daniel?
Mm-hmm. Away from unbelievers, and that would be in the area of the government upholding the Sabbath commandment. And there's a lot of people who would say, oh no, well, you know, yeah, we should keep the Sabbath, but the government shouldn't require that businesses be closed on Sunday. Well, that's having a tendency towards that hyper-Calvinistic thinking of the law applies to us as Christians, but doesn't necessarily apply to the unbeliever.
Yeah, there used to be a lot more businesses closed on Sunday, but not so much anymore, huh? It's hard to find that, that's for sure. And certainly those open up some of these kinds of questions, you know, in terms of the government's role when it comes to religion. And we certainly, at least, when I say we, certainly I would be cautious about wanting the government to get in the area of establishing religion as they've done in the past. And I think that's part of the challenge is in what regard is the government to enforce the laws of God? I think we have to be careful. Some have taken that principle and basically then mandated a state-run church. And I don't want the state running the church. So I think we do need to be careful in that regard. But certainly it's appropriate to have a hearty discussion on what does that look like in terms of the role of the civil government. So yeah, good further thought. Jim?
I think it's interesting that these different categories, they do kind of mix and overlap. I'm having a discussion with a friend of mine who was gay, and I was thinking, you know, well, from his worldview, he thinks it's okay. From mine, it's not. But really, I remember talking with him and saying, well, if there were a God, as revealed in the Bible, he did create the whole universe. He is allowed to make the rules. You know, he makes the rules. And he acknowledged, yes, that would be true, you know. But the law still applies to him, even though he's an unbeliever, even if he doesn't accept that. It's still there. And actually, there is a sense in which it fits what he knows, because God has written it on his heart. And there is sometimes an acknowledgement, yeah, I know that's right, even though I don't want it to be right.
Which is very much Romans 1 right there.
Yeah.
I mean, that specific thing. And I think the challenge is how we handle that, right? We speak the truth in a way. Sometimes the problem is certain sins, the church has acted like, you know,
exactly.
Your sin is far worse than our sins, and we're willing to turn a blind eye to the sins that we struggle with, but yours is like this scarlet letter type thing. And so part of it is being consistent with our use of God's law. And I think that's where you can be gracious about it while still communicating what God's law says and having even a civil use for it. So I think those are exactly the kinds of topics that I think like understanding this notion will help us to think about. So, yeah, good. Other, we're out of time, but other last comments? Deborah.
I just have a question that kind of goes off a little bit, but it says in Scripture that all of creation groaned.
Romans 8.
Yes, under the sin.
Mm-hmm.
What is meant by that in terms of, you know, 5 minutes or whatever?
I don't even have 5 minutes. I've got negative 2, but let me simply say, then we can carry it on afterward more. But I think that's an example that even though there's common grace, even for those who are regenerated, we still struggle with that sinful nature. And what's before Romans 8 is Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? And that even a Christian struggles with that sort of crying out. And if a Christian struggles with that crying out, then the unregenerate person struggling with homosexuality is struggling with that all the more. And so, yes, we communicate God's law and don't ignore God's law, but we also have a heart of compassion that comes along with that, realizing, but the grace of God, that's a struggle I would have. And so we need to have both those things coming at it together as we all groan for the day of which the sons of God will be revealed to the world, Romans 8. So we're out of time. Let me press my little pause button here.